fellowship and support. So that's for us. Mm. And I'd like to start by looking at Hebrews 10 and verse 25. It's a single verse, but it has a great deal to actually tell us about what the purpose of the church, by which we could mean the local congregation or we could mean the broader church or anything else. And that simply says this, Hebrews 10, 25, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So the purpose of the church is, depending on your version, to encourage, to edify, I think some of the versions say, to build up one another. You see, bottom line is that life is difficult, and I would suggest to you it's even more difficult for Christians. Because apart from anything else, we call ourselves to a higher standard of living. And so some of the challenges that ordinary people wouldn't even recognize as a challenge because it just wouldn't matter to them, we would see it as a challenge because we try to aim higher than most people do. And so because of that, and of course, by the way, as soon as you declare yourself a Christian, you can be certain that we have an enemy. And that enemy goes about like a roaring lion, and he's not interested in devouring those he has already consumed. He's interested in devouring those who are holding out against him, and that would be us. And so it is vitally important that one of the roles of the church is to encourage. And I would suggest that there are a couple of different ways we can do that. First of all, to speak the words of God to each other. You see, if you are going through some particular difficulty, and you tell your friends, your colleagues at work about it, you'll get the occasional pat on the back, and there, I'm sure it'll be okay. I'm sure it'll. These things have a way of working out. You know, those words may well be well-meaning, but they're ultimately meaningless. There's no power behind them. But if you come to church, you explain what the problem is, the challenges that you're facing in your life, and you have a brother or sister in the church, turn around and speak the words of God to you. Yes, but don't forget that God said, and they quote scripture to you. Don't forget where God promised, and they quote scripture to you. Isn't that more powerful? Because those things are a reality. The pat on the back is well-meaning, but those things are a reality when we trust in God. Second thing we can do is we can pray. Just flick over to James chapter 5. James 5 and verse 16, where it says the following, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Now, that's an interesting sort of a thought, because this idea of confessing your sins to each other and praying for each other is not something we'd necessarily be terribly comfortable with, is it? You know, there is within certain aspects of Christianity this idea of, you know, if you know you're struggling with a particular sin, you would partner up with someone. They call them accountability partners. Well, we'd be quite uncomfortable with the idea of maybe phoning someone up and saying, "Oh, man, I just slipped up again. I just, you know, did whatever again." But the idea that we can come to a church community and trust one another enough that we could say, "Hey, you know, hands up, I'm really struggling with such and such. Or you know what? This week I've really even doubted that God even exists. I've really doubted that God's a part of my life." And to have that church encourage and pray together, it's a powerful thing. And so there is no question at all that prayer should be a part of what we do. Just turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul says this, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone." And it goes on to list, "for kings, for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." But notice that, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone." So prayer and the encouragement that comes from it should be a vital part of our church experience. But just going back to what Paul wrote there in Hebrews 10:25, there is unfortunately within that something quite sad, really, because he says, "Do not forget to gather together as some are in the habit of doing." And I want to just deal with that for a moment, not particularly to pick on any particular behaviour, but to draw out of it a lesson about what the church is. You see, there are two ways in which people are in the habit of doing, in the habit of giving up meeting together. The first is when people just don't come to church. And the second is where people only show up for part of church, okay? Because in both cases, they are neglecting to gather together, as Paul warns that people will be in the habit of doing. And as I was thinking about it this week, I thought, what is it that would make a person think they didn't need to come to church, or they didn't need to come to church on time, or they could arrive halfway through the service and that would be okay. And I realised that maybe the answer comes from our concept of what church actually is. And so I thought of, well, what is a church? If I had to draw a picture of a church, what would it look like? And just without picking on any particular church necessarily, I thought, yeah, you know, what we'd have is we'd have this really important guy at the top of it. We'd call him the Pope. Okay, and he's up there and he's got all of his staff and he's got his officers, he's got his palace and he's got this enormous property and he's the Pope. And underneath him come, I think, cardinals next. And there's lots of them, but they're all really important men as well. And they all have officers and secretaries and cleaners and IT people and all the rest of it. They're huge, right? And underneath them are bishops, and there's even more of them, but bishops need, you know, secretaries, accountants, treasurers, all the rest of it. They all have their staff and they all have their properties and their offices and their computers and this huge thing of bishops. And underneath the bishops come the priests, and you've got many, many, many priests across the world, and priests, well, they tend to have helpers and officers and, you know, equipment and so on. And then underneath them comes the congregations. Congregations consist of many people. And within each congregation there will be, you know, deacons and elders and the person who opens the door and the person who cleans. And, you know, and somewhere down the bottom of this enormous picture is a tiny, tiny little dot on the canvas. And that's me. And it's you. And when you look at the church from that point of view, you start to realise, do you know, it doesn't make much difference to this enormous picture if I take away that dot and don't come to church this week. Now, of course, you identify which church I'm talking about. The Adventist Church. Because we've modelled our organisation upon the Catholic Church, haven't we? We have a General Conference President, the Pope. And he has an office, and he has a secretary, and he has a... And then we have division presidents next. And they all have secretaries, and they all have officers. And then we have union presidents, and then we have conference presidents, and then we have local pastors, priests, and then we have local congregations, and... In this huge, multi-billion pound picture of a church, down the bottom is a little tiny dot, me. And if that is your conception of what church is like, it's easy to imagine how removing that dot this week, because, oh, I was tired and I couldn't be bothered getting out of bed, is not going to make much difference to anything, is it? Because it's only one tiny little dot. But how about if instead of thinking of church as this great big organisation, we think of church the way that our scripture reading encouraged us to? The church is a body. And so if I don't come to church this week, the body had to manage without its hand. And if you don't arrive at church until halfway through the service, that means that for half the service, that body had to limp along minus one foot. It's a different picture, isn't it? And all of a sudden we start to realise that the church is us. We are the church and the church is us. And the church can't function without us because we're a part of it. And when you put that in the context of what we looked at with this passage in Hebrews, the idea of the church's purpose being to encourage one another, it cuts two ways further. First, it means that if you don't come to church, you don't get the encouragement you need. But worse still is when you turn that picture around and you realise that maybe God was intending to use you to encourage someone else. Only you weren't there, and so you couldn't. And it's a different picture, isn't it? All of a sudden, it's not an organisation that we dip into and then leave again. We are the church, and the church is us. So the first purpose, then, of all of this is to say that we need to encourage one another. And it's interesting to me that the churches which seem to be growing most are those which take an opportunity, a formal opportunity, within their service time, not just prayer and praise and all the rest of it, but also to meet together, to encourage, to share, to talk informally. Okay, let's move on to the second purpose of the church I've picked out, and that is found in Mark chapter 16. Now, you know that there are certain commandments given in the Bible which pass away. I notice, for example, that none of us brought a goat with us this afternoon. But I could show you the verse in the Bible which says that if we go up to the temple of the Lord, we have to take a goat with us. We understand, don't we, that there are some commandments which are part of the Old Covenant and don't apply to New Covenant Christians anymore. But when you find something given as a commandment in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, there is no New Testament which does away with any of those things. So those things apply to us. So when we look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, we find this commandment given to the disciples, which would include us. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news, that is the gospel, to all creation. So the second purpose is to preach the gospel. But immediately we have a problem. What is the gospel? Last weekend, as it happens, I spent, best part of 2 hours on the phone trying to counsel one of our members who's got himself mixed up in yet another offshoot of Adventism. They crop up every so often, don't they? And these guys are convinced that if you take this number of days here and this many years there and multiply it by that and take away the number of eggs Jeremiah had for breakfast, you end up with a time period. And this time period is what it's all about. It's all about this time period. And this is what we have to teach people. This is what we should be. And the church is failing because the church isn't talking about this time period. I think I've got away lightly with 2 hours, to be quite honest. But the point is that the gospel? Is that what we should be teaching? Is that what we should be preaching? And the answer comes over in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'd really like you to underline this, put a page marker in, whatever else you need to do, to make sure that this is absolutely foremost in your understanding of the mission of the church. Okay, it says the following. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, Paul is here referencing the time, I assume, when he ascended into heaven. It says, I knew a man who ascended into the third heaven. He's talking about his Damascus Road experience. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That, here's the list, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Those 3 points are the gospel. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. So let's unpack each of these. First of all, that Christ died. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? The message was very, very simple. If you sin, if you eat of it, you will die. Romans 6:23 says the same thing. The wages of sin is death. But, thankfully, ever since the beginning, or in fact, before the foundation of the world, a scheme was put in place by God where the death that was merited by sin could be a substitutionary death. And so, when we turn over to Leviticus, for example, we find if a member of the Israelite community sins unintentionally, he is to take a young goat from the flock. And we know how this worked. You went to the sanctuary, confessed your sin over the head of the goat, killed the goat, and his blood was sprinkled on the altar. Sin results in death. But thankfully, God is willing to allow that death to be the death of something else. And so in Old Testament times, the something else was the lamb. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament time, and we have John the Baptist uttering perhaps the most profound words any human being has ever spoken. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just one sin of one Israelite, as the goat did, or the lamb did, or the bull did. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. Okay? So this message that Christ died is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, of first importance. We sin. We fall short of the glory of God. We make mistakes. Only as a result of that substitutionary death can we be forgiven. Well, then we come to the second part, that Christ was buried. Why is that important? I dare say you could maybe draw out some really convoluted theological significance, but I think there's a very simple answer. Even 20 years later, this is written 50 AD, 55 AD, the apostles are still perhaps a little sensitive on the subject of, well, did Jesus really die? Or was he just unconscious for a bit and then he revived? You know, you can imagine what cynics and people questioning would say. Nah, come on, no one can come back from the dead. He can't have been properly dead. And so Paul emphasizes, hang on, he was dead, very dead, completely dead, absolutely dead. So dead, we buried him on Friday and we didn't see anything of him again until Sunday morning. So we know he was dead, very dead, in a locked, guarded, sealed tomb, underground. He was dead. In other words, emphasizing the first point, Christ died for our sin. Then we come to the third part, which is, in a way, the most wonderful of all of this, that on the third day, he rose from the dead. You see, there are two problems with death. The first is that as a sort of legal consequence of our sin, we are due to suffer the death penalty. But, of course, picture an Israelite, let's call him Benjamin. Benjamin's a good guy. Benjamin's generally pretty good at not breaking God's law. But if he does, he's very good at remembering to take his sacrifice up to the temple. So if at any point in Benjamin's life he were to be summoned before the heavenly court, he would be declared sinless. What happens when Benjamin gets old? He dies. You know, you think back to that Old Testament time, all of those great men of God, men who were right with God, men who absolutely kept their account clean, as it were, who confessed their sins, who asked for God's forgiveness, how many of them are alive still? None of them. Because the second problem with sin is that, a bit like a virus of some kind, it kills us. It kills us physically. So even if we are legally right with God because we've had our sins forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ, we still have a problem. So were it not for this third statement in the gospel, we would be in the reality that we would get to the end of our lives and we would go to our graves with a clean conscience and a clean record and no sins outstanding against us because we've been forgiven, but we would still go to our grave and that would be the end of us. But the message Paul emphasizes here is that on the third day, Christ rose from the dead. He was triumphant over death. We use that phrase, and this is what it's referring to. And in the same way, we can have the hope that when Christ comes again, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ will rise to life everlasting. Forgiven, yes, in the present, but in the future to overcome death as well. Just going back then to idea of what this gospel actually is. You see, the truth of the matter is that the devil will do absolutely anything he can to derail the church from preaching the gospel. And thinking about that scenario I described to you of the man who's been rather led astray by people who are preaching a so-called gospel about time periods or this or that or the other, let me just share with you something from Galatians chapter 1 and his verse 8. Paul says this: even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now that's harsh talking, isn't it? You know, if I was to say that about people who fixate on time periods, I'd probably say, oh, they're a bit silly. Or they turn minors into majors, or their focus is in the wrong place. You know, I'd be tactful about it. Paul doesn't mince his words. He said, these people are accursed. Let them be eternally accursed, condemned. The gospel needs to be those three things. Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And then we come to one of the problems that the church faces. How do we go about doing that? Because that's not a message we can actually live, is it? We can show God's love by the way we live. We can show God's standards by the way we live. But there's only one way to present that gospel message, and that is to preach it. To speak it, to write it, present it on web pages, put it out on signs outside, and whatever we do. But you can only do that, you can only fulfill that commission from Mark 16 by speaking those words, by preaching that message. Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. So to recap quickly then, the purpose of the church, there are many other purposes of the church, but we need to think about these two things, I think. First, encouragement, the building up of each other. And we need to think about how we structure our church and ask perhaps the question, not so much here, but in some churches, ask the question of whether or not the order and the structure and the come in, sit down, shut up, sing three hymns, pray, stand up, sit down, listen to a sermon, go home, does that really give much opportunity for encouragement? Or is that more the kind of church we dip into and dip out again, like those little dots at the bottom of the picture I was describing? But then secondly, our mission is to present gospel to a world who may not always realise it, but are desperate for that message of God's love. Amen.